We certainly have a good number here this morning, and among our number are numerous visitors, and we want to express our appreciation for the fact that you are here. We often, especially when we do have a number of visitors, make a pledge from this pulpit of our desire and willingness to study with you concerning the things of God, and certainly our willingness to give an answer for the hope that lies within us as we seek to defend the truth of God's Word. I am reminded as I consider these things of the text of Revelation chapter 3, especially the first verse, as the Lord gave admonition to the church at Sardis, saying that it had a name that it was alive, and yet it was dead. I'm mindful of the fact that in our world today, both because of denominations as well as unfaithfulness in the Lord's church, that there are many who judge churches with a very different rule than does God. Those churches that may seem to be right in the eyes of man are not necessarily right in the eyes of God. We certainly consider ourselves as a congregation of God's people here, faithful to His calling and zealous in our attempts to serve Him acceptably. We recognize that we are not perfect by any means, but we're striving to do His will. And we are certainly willing to give that answer and to study with you about the things of God. We want to make that available to you. But we ask that you recognize, indeed, that God has His own standard of what is right and what is wrong. And that while the world differs greatly with that call, that we strive to remain true to it. In fact, we want to use that concept and that truth as a basis for the lesson today as we begin to talk about the enemies of the cross of Christ. You'll notice the word enemies is used there in the title. And in fact, the word enemy or enemies is used quite often in the New Testament to express the relationship that the world sustains with God, that we, if we are in rebellion to God, sustain with Him. And it is a rather militant term. It is not one that is popular religiously today. There are so many individuals who give such an emphasis upon the concept of friendship and tolerance when it comes to the area of religion that for someone to come up and talk about being an enemy of Christ is something that is very much frowned upon in our society. It makes people uncomfortable. They're not interested in talking about those things using those terms. And yet it is, again, a theme of Scripture that is very prevalent as you go through the New Testament. And what I want to do today is a very simple thing. Just look at some verses in their proper context in which the term enemy or enemies is used with reference to man's relationship with God, and perhaps learn some lessons from that. And so I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments with me. You may want to follow along up on the board. The verses will all be contained on the PowerPoint presentation, and hopefully these things will be beneficial to each and every one of us. You'll notice that the text of Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 is the first verse that we're going to look at, where we have the Apostle Paul saying, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." Now, as we begin our discussion, we want to make note of the possibility that is present of those who are Christians through a lukewarmness, through apathy, through perhaps a digression from a proper standing with God and a life lived for Christ, that through that apostasy and that turning away from God, they can become enemies of the cross of Christ. And so as we look at these various things, we need to recognize that they are admonitions and warnings for us individually. We also acknowledge that there are those who are of the world who antagonize Christ, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I think that to a certain extent, that is an emphasis that is placed in this text as the description of the enemies of the cross of Christ given by the Apostle Paul indicates that their God is their belly and their glory is their shame. And then at the end part of that passage, they set their mind on earthly things. I want you to notice especially the latter phrase, they set their mind on earthly things and the fact that their God is their belly. I want to note, first of all, that the very prevalent attitude that is seen in our society today, that of materialism, is something that is referred to here in this particular text. We live in a day to where it can be said of many that their God is their belly. They do what they want. They seek to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. There is nothing that they keep themselves from. Gluttony, drunkenness, the use of drugs, all of these kinds of things are indicative of a mindset that is desirous of the practice of evil, the experience of all of the lust of the flesh, all of the enticements that Satan may set before them. And it can be said that what drives them in the life is to experience whatever it is that their heart desires. We see a Hollywood elite that is very much characterized by such debauchery and such a licentious attitude. And of course that has, as its unsavory end, a trickling down effect upon the rest of society to where individuals are very much desirous of doing as they wish and going for the gusto, to use perhaps the vernacular of the day. Now, that is stated rightly as setting their mind on earthly things. And in contrast to that, the child of God must recognize that this life here on this earth is not what it's all about. It's not the reason why we are here. Instead, our focus must be on heavenly things rather than the earthly things. I am reminded of the text of Ecclesiastes, and you may remember that the writer of that book spent really the entirety of the book talking about what he had experienced in life. He talked about mirth. He talked about work. He talked about material things. All of the things that he mentioned, he classified as vain. He said these things are without substance. They're without true value. The summary statement that is given in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, the first couple of verses, and repeated at the beginning of the 12th chapter, is vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And it has reference to life that is lived without respect to God. People who live their lives, whose God is their belly, whose mind is set on earthly things rather than heavenly things, they go through their life and they live a life of vanity. They seek to find enjoyment upon things that are of no lasting value. And our Lord stated concerning such individuals, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so we see that such a mindset is something that is not really looking at the things that are of great import and of lasting value. And it is a wrong-minded way of looking at life. And indeed, as stated in the text, not only is there danger in that, and there is no intrinsic value in that, but it can be said concerning such individuals that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So first of all, the material lifestyle that we see today, this licentious attitude that is so prevalent in our society, is something that is antagonistic to the cross of Christ. And those who practice it, those who pursue it, make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of Christ himself. The second thing that we want to make note of, and again, there are a number of passages we're going to go through to illustrate this particular point, is found in Matthew chapter 5 in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to notice what he had to say to his disciples. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, there are two points that I want to derive from this particular passage. First of all, I want you to understand, when it comes to our enemies, those who seek to be antagonistic toward us, that there is a proper response of those who are disciples of Christ towards such an individual. Not to hate them, but rather to express our love for them. The word love in this particular context has nothing to do with affection. It is more concerned with treatment, how we behave ourselves, how we conduct ourselves with regard to others. Our desire should be for their salvation, for their repentance, for their change, rather than for their destruction. And so we are to love those who despitefully use us, those who hate us, those who curse us, those who do evil to us. And that is the second point that we want to emphasize from this text. And that is that the enemies of Christ's disciples showed themselves to be enemies by the way they treated them. They blessed, if you'll notice, they cursed them, they hated them, and they spitefully used them or abused them and persecuted them. And so you can see, again, individuals who would show themselves to be enemies of Christ by their actions upon this earth. We live in a time, again, to where, as a result of a society that is becoming ever more secular, the foolishness of man, so-called wisdom of men, that is in reality foolishness, is becoming so prevalent that in our day it is becoming ever more, I wouldn't necessarily say dangerous, but uncomfortable to name yourself as a child of God. And I think that at least in this area of the United States and in Texas, as well as some of the southern states, that we are a little bit immune from these kinds of things, or there is a blanket that is there that separates us from much of the virulent antagonism toward Christians that is present in other parts of the country. I was this morning preparing for worship services. It was rather early in the morning. I came up a little bit early to do some work and went back home, but it was before I came up the first time. And there was on the History Channel, I believe it was, a show about Republicans in Hollywood. And I thought that was an interesting thing. One of the actresses, who is a Republican, was talking about social issues. And she said how in Hollywood, it is so difficult to talk about some of the social issues. And she gave as an example abortion. And how very hateful individuals are toward her because she is one who is pro-life. And that in Hollywood, it is a very difficult thing to be pro-life in that particular community. And we're not necessarily referring to that part of the country. We're talking about that group of people, those people who are in the entertainment industry, the actors and the producers and the writers. That they have such an antagonism toward anyone who would call themselves Christian and who would hold such things as the value of life that it becomes almost impossible for individuals to be successful and to work in those conditions. And one of the things that was acknowledged as a part of this, another one who was a writer had indicated that while it's getting to the point where it's all right to talk about God, well, it is certainly not all right to talk about Jesus. If you make reference to Jesus and your faith in Christ, then you are looked upon as being one of them and someone to be avoided. And that's the attitude that many people have toward the cross of Christ. And we need to recognize that as this progression continues and as our society becomes ever more secular, that this danger of persecution and abuse grows. And that indeed there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ that as a result of our faith will be ready and desirous of our being cursed, and they hate us and they will spitefully use us and persecute us, because that is what the enemies of the cross of Christ do. They crucified our Lord. It is not something that is surprising that some would object to us and to our faith and what we stand for. Now, in light of that, what do we do? How do we respond? Again, we want to emphasize the importance of loving them in returning, seeking their welfare, not responding in kind, but elevating our response to that which is the same as or similar to what Christ did as he lived upon this earth. So, pointing out Matthew chapter 5 as being an important concept in this regard. The third passage is found in Matthew chapter 13, which is a parable, the parable of the wheat and tares. And you may remember concerning that parable, that while the men slept, we are told the enemy of the Lord, the master, came and sowed tares among the wheat. and then he went his way. We don't have the time today to read the entirety of that parable. There are a couple of things to note about that. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 13, notice the instructions given by the master. He said to them, an enemy has done this, having reference to the sowing of the tares among the wheat. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? And of course, the instructions were, no, to allow it to continue. And in the day of harvest, it will be evident who is the wheat and who is the tares, or which was which. And then the tares would be gathered up and burned, and the wheat would be gathered up into barns. Now notice in verse 39, the statement, again, following our theme of enemies of the cross of Christ, when the master indicated what had happened, he said, the enemy. Notice again, verse 23, his enemy came and sowed. The enemy who sowed them, as he gives the moral of the parable, as he relates or explains what the parable is about, he says, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So let's make note again when we talk about the enemy that ultimately, and at its primary source, we have the devil himself. We have described for us the devil as being an adversary, a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And I would encourage you, brethren, to recognize the nature of the enemy, that he is both personal and that he is virulently opposed to the cross of Christ and desirous of your condemnation. He desires that you be lost. He desires your destruction and is actively campaigning to accomplish that very thing. We're not unaware of his devices and his wiles, and it is important for us to equip ourselves, putting on, as is indicated in Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God, that in that day we will be able to stand against his wiles and his attempts to destroy us. And so we need to recognize when we're talking about this enemy that ultimately we are warring against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against Satan himself, who makes himself an enemy not only of the cross of Christ, but also of those who have faith in our Lord. And so the devil is working to destroy us. We wanted to emphasize that, and I think the text of Matthew 13 establishes it very clearly. Now in Luke chapter 19, there is another parable. And I want you to notice concerning that, in the final statement, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The parable has reference to those who are unwilling to submit to the rule of the nobleman. And with regard to this, the statement made, and again, this is the final end of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. The statement is made, bring here the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. I want you to note from that an important point. While it is that we as Christians are to seek the welfare of those who make themselves the enemies of the cross of Christ, that is, that we are to strive to bring them into a standing with God, it is nevertheless a righteous thing with God to bring vengeance upon them who do not know God and do not obey Him. And so we need to recognize that if it comes to that point in time that individuals are unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and thus allay themselves with Satan and against Christ, that their end is indeed destruction. Now why would we point such a thing out? Well, first of all, as we acknowledge the fact that it is possible for us to fall into that snare and into that condemnation. Just because we are children of God does not mean that we may not sometime in the future lose our faith, apostatize or drift from what is right, and as a result, be counted as one of the enemies of Christ. And again, recognizing the truth from this parable, those who are against the nobleman, those who refuse to submit to the rule of the nobleman, the rebellious, because they're unwilling to submit to the authority and rule of Christ, they will be slain. They will be destroyed. And so it's important that we recognize the end of those who make themselves an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now in Acts 13, we find an example of one such as this. The reference is, in that case, Elymas the sorcerer. Now, on this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul was desirous of speaking to Sergius Paulus at Paphos. He was the proconsul there. And we are told in Scripture that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man who had sent for Paul for the purpose of hearing the gospel preached. But here was an individual who is referred to in the text as a sorcerer. Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated. Notice the statement is that he withstood them seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now notice the response of Saul in Acts 13 and verse 9. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, we talked a few moments ago about how we are to love our enemies and desirous of their salvation. Having said that, brethren, let us recognize that those who allay themselves against the cross of Christ and those who seek to destroy the faith of God are not individuals that should be coddled. They're not individuals that should be tolerated. They are individuals who must be withstood. In Jude, the third verse, the writer Jude indicates that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are living in times of political correctness. We're living in times where antagonism toward those who are in error and those who propagate or proclaim that error is almost unacceptable. The child of God must always be willing to stand for truth, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to stand up for that perfect law of liberty, and to convict the gainsayer. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did on this occasion. Now look at the language of the apostle here. He was not nice to this enemy of the cross. He was not nice to this man who was standing between the proconsul Sergius Paulus and the truth of God's word. Here was a man who was intelligent, a man who was desirous of hearing the truth and desired it and wanted to hear it. And here was another man who was doing everything he could to keep that from happening. It is stated of him that he was withstanding Saul and Barnabas. And it is said concerning that individual, his desire was to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And the language of Saul was harsh. The language of the apostle of God was that he was a fraud. He was a liar. He was a son of the devil. If I were to call just about any man, it doesn't matter how horrible they might be, if I were to stand up to them and say, "You are a son of the devil," today I would receive a great condemnation from many people, even among many of my brethren. I remember that there was a gospel preacher a number of years ago who was debating a Calvinist on the subject of Calvinism with regard to the once saved, always saved error. And as he was debating this man, he was very clearly, very forcefully, very pointedly pointing out the error and the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies and the inadequacies of that particular doctrine, and was devastating in his refutation of that error and his defense of truth. And after that was done, there were several other gospel preachers who were in the audience that actually went up to this false teacher afterwards and apologized for the words, because of the harshness of the words. Apologized for the demeanor of the man, when in reality he was doing nothing wrong. He was simply contending for the faith and convicting the gainsayer. Brethren, we need to recognize that we should not be any more nice and tolerant and pleasant than the Holy Spirit Himself. And while we need to be careful, we need to make a distinction with regard to who it is that we are talking to and seek to be as understanding and as discerning as possible as to the best approach with regard to bringing individuals to Christ. We cannot tolerate those who propagate evil and error. Instead, we must convict them. And that, of course, is what Saul did on this particular occasion. Another passage is Romans chapter 11 and verse 28 of the text. Now concerning this, we're referring in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is, to those of Israel, using them as an example in times past. And specifically referring to those times in the history of Israel where this nation was rebellious. And you might know as you go down through the text of Romans chapter 11, some descriptions given concerning those who made themselves enemies as described in Romans 11 verse 28. They are described as being blinded, verse 7 of the text. They are described as being fallen in verse 11. But the thing I think that is significant that I want to especially note is their pride and their arrogance. These arrogant individuals. Notice in verse 28, the statement made concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. These individuals made themselves enemies, and as part of that, there was the pride that was present. Pride is a problem. We must submit ourselves to God. Individuals who instead are prideful and desirous of exercising their own will often allay themselves against the cross and make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. Pride is a problem. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. You remember on that occasion that the Corinthians were tolerant of one who was in sin. Now, the Apostle Paul very clearly explained to them that what they should have been doing is withdrawing themselves from such a sinner because of his ungodliness. But instead, he said, you're puffed up, and that they were being tolerant. And I have actually heard Christians, just to use this example, who have come to me and said, you know, it's not my place to judge. Who am I to judge? Well, that's fine, and I understand that. But God's Word judges men. And if we instead say, well, I shouldn't judge and I'm not going to draw any lines or make any distinctions with regard to these things, what we're doing is saying, in effect, that I know better than God. Because if God tells me to draw a line, if God tells me to withdraw from an ungodly individual and I refuse to do it, I am self-willed. I am puffed up. I am arrogant. I am prideful. Israel exhibited that pattern time and again as they disregarded the commands of God, disregarded what God required of them, and did as they wished and as they willed rather than what God commanded. And we can be guilty of the self-same thing today. And so we must submit ourselves humbly to the cross of Christ lest we become prideful and make ourselves enemies of the gospel as well. In Galatians chapter 4, as we near the end of our time together, you'll notice the statement made by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 16, when he asked the question, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now this is a slightly different point to be made in this regard, but I want you to make note of something. There are an awful lot of times when people have the gospel preached to them, an admonition is given, some type of exhortation is given, and you shoot the messenger. Isn't that an attitude that is prevalent among even God's people today? I don't want to hear the admonition. I am not accepting of one who would come to me, even if they come in the spirit of meekness, even if they come in the spirit of love, even if they come desiring my good, which is what love is, desiring my welfare. Here's one in sin, because I am a spiritual individual, because I am desirous of their salvation, because I love their soul, I go to them and I point their sin out so that they might repent of their sin, and what do I get in return? Well, often we get the exact same thing that Paul got. He was asking that question. Here, he saw the sin that was present. You remember in the first chapter of Galatians when he said, I marvel that you're turned so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. And as he points out these sins, the response that he receives is not what it should be. He asked that question in Galatians 4. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Those who are resentful of the truth, these individuals, resentful of Paul, if they were, because he told them what they needed to know, well, why would that be? Because they're making themselves an enemy of the cross of Christ. Unwilling to stand with Jesus. And as such, standing against Him. We need to be careful, brethren. The acknowledgement and recognition of what it means to be an enemy of the cross. If you're not with Him, then you're against Him. If you're not gathering, then you are scattering abroad. And we need to understand this militant aspect of Scripture. Because it is sorely lacking among God's people in our day to recognize what it is that God requires of you. He doesn't want you to get along with the world. The world hates Him and the world will hate you. He doesn't want you to develop friendships with the world. One who becomes a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. He doesn't want you to go along to get along. He wants you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to be mired in the muck and mire of sin. He wants you to exalt yourself and to rise up and live a life of sobriety and righteousness before Him. That's what the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us, that we're denying godliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, that we are to look for and hasten the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's required of us. And to do anything less than that is to make ourselves an enemy of the cross of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 21 and 22, he indicates individuals who had become Christians. And notice the distinction that is made here. He said, once you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now, he said, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us, notice, as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now you'll know, first of all, what it is that made individuals the enemies of the cross of Christ. It said that they were wicked works. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. But as we are reconciled to Christ, what should be characteristic of our life now? No longer should we live our lives as we have in the past, as the Gentiles do, but now we live differently. Now our lives should be characterized by holiness, by blamelessness. We should be above reproach in the life that we live. Brethren, you cannot maintain friendship with the world and be a friend of God. The two are antithetical to one another. They're opposed. You can't have both. You can't have two masters. You can have only one master. And your master must be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. Notice, the standard is God's word. It is God's will. If a man does not obey our word in the epistle, he says, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. But notice this. This is the interesting thing going back to we've almost come full circle here to what we talked about initially. Our treatment of one who is in sin, how do we count it? In the case with regard to Christians here, we don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice there are things that he is doing that would make himself an enemy of the cross of Christ. And yet, what is our desire? What are we to do with our enemies? Do we hate them? Do we treat them as enemies? Do we desire their destruction? Do we pray in imprecatory prayers to God saying, God, what I would like you to do is to destroy all of my enemies. Destroy all of those evil people. Get rid of them. Send them directly to hell. Or are we instead to seek their welfare? When a child of God is in sin and they rebel against Him and they fall back into wickedness, how are we to treat such a one? We don't treat him as an enemy. We treat him as a brother. We show our love for him. And so it can be said that we hate the sin, we love the sinner. People make fun of that today, but that is certainly the call of the child of God. We ask that question, what would make him or cause us to consider him as a brother? It is the fact that he is not obeying the word. He's not obeying God. But our desire should be for us as we, or for him as we seek to interact with him to bring about his salvation and his redemption. And then finally, I want you to notice James, the fourth chapter and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Succinctly stated, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We referred to that passage earlier in our study. I want you to notice the phrase adulterers and adulteresses. When we consider unfaithfulness, perhaps the highest or the greatest, the most egregious example of such unfaithfulness is seen in the marital relationship. We talk about friends showing unfaithfulness to their friends, and that is a terrible thing. We talk about how our children, perhaps from time to time, will disappoint us with regard to some unfaithfulness on our part or disobedience, and that is certainly an egregious sin. But there is absolutely nothing that is more destructive than unfaithfulness in the marital relationship. And so, it is an appropriate thing, as the description is given here in this text, concerning individuals who call themselves Christians, who make the claim that they're disciples of Christ, and yet make themselves friends with the world. No better description given that they are unfaithful, as a man might be sexually unfaithful to his wife, or a wife sexually unfaithful to her husband. It's that same type of deceit, that same type of debauchery, that same type of corruption that is present in those kinds of situations. The traitorous action is the action of a Christian who makes himself a friend of the world. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. He makes himself an enemy of God. And so as we go full circle through this, as we discussed at the beginning, those who are out in the world, who are antagonistic toward the cross of Christ, understand this, that it is possible for us as God's children to make ourselves enemies of the cross of Christ as well. How do we do it? Is by currying the favor of the world, of involving ourselves in worldliness. And in doing it, by doing so, we make ourselves friend of the world and enemy of God. As we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of things that we want to make note of. First of all, it may be easier to identify the enemies of the cross of Christ than we think. I've talked to individuals with regard. We talked a little bit earlier about false teaching. And objections are raised, and there have been a number of times when I've been criticized as I have exposed individuals who teach error. And I've asked the question of those who are saying, well, you can't call brother so-and-so a false teacher. That's not right. He's an honest person or whatever. Well, look at what he's teaching. Well, I know that, but I just wouldn't call him a false teacher. And I've asked the question, well, who in the brotherhood would you call a false teacher? We've got error that is being taught with regard to divorce and remarriage. We've got error that is being taught with regard to fellowship. We've got error that is being taught with regard to the resurrection of the dead, with regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. This realized eschatology, the AD 70 doctrine, is becoming more prevalent in the brotherhood in our day. All of these kinds of things are being taught. Who is it that you would say is a false teacher? And I've talked to several individuals who couldn't name a single individual. Like they're pleading ignorance. There are people all over the place that are not standing for truth, that are teaching something that is not in accord with truth. Who's the false teacher? And I would assert to you, it's not that hard to identify the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who have become friends with the world. Those who are unwilling to stand for truth. Those who are teaching error. False teachers are enemies of the cross. We need to recognize that that is the case. Identify them and convict them. Secondly, it may be easier. This is where it comes home to roost. It may be easier to be an enemy of the cross of Christ than we think. So you need to recognize that fact. Examine your heart, yourself, to determine whether or not you are in proper standing with God. Now we are with Christ, and we are in Him. And we have that hope of eternal life unless we become disqualified. We need to recognize that that is a possibility. Have we made ourselves enemies through our friendship with the world? Have we made ourselves enemies because we have become tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Have we made ourselves enemies because we have a name that is alive and yet we are dead? Have we lost our first love? Are we currying the favors of false teachers? Are we engaging in sinful activities? It is possible for us to make ourselves, though we claim to be Christians, enemies of the cross of Christ. And it may be easier than what we may think. The end of the enemies of the cross of Christ, as we draw our lesson to a close, is stated very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. A warning and admonition that we should heed carefully. In verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul says, He will reign, having reference to the Christ, until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Ultimately, there will be eternity in heaven for those who are righteous. And it is my prayer that each and every one of us who are here today will be among the redeemed who will spend that eternity in His presence. So I want you to recognize the two phrases that are contained in this passage. Being put under the feet of Jesus Christ, and also the statement there of destruction. And that is what will happen to every single enemy. I was talking with Larry Fain it was actually about a week ago, and we were discussing a particular passage of Scripture, and he stated a phrase that I've heard him say before that I think is so appropriate here. He said, "You know, I read the end," having reference to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. He said, "I read the end already, and I know that we win." And I thought that was a neat thing, and it's true. You read the end, and you know, with novels, you don't want to read the end because then you find out the climax, you find out what happens. But if you jump over to the end of the book, what you find out is we win. As Christians, we are victorious because of what Christ accomplished and what Christ did. It will be that in the end, every enemy of the cross of Christ will be destroyed. The victory is complete and sure. And all we have to determine is if we will be on the side of the victor or will be on the side of defeat. And brethren, I can't make that determination for you. You have to determine that and decide that for yourself. But again, as we contemplate this, remember this. It may be easier to be an enemy of the cross than we think. And just because we call ourselves, nominally name the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians, does not mean that we are acceptable to Him. There is a litmus test. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And it is my prayer that all who are here today are faithful Christians. It is my prayer that if Christ were to end His long-suffering and His dealings with men today, and He were to come, that as we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there would not be a single soul in this number who would miss out on eternity. I don't know if that's the case, because I don't know your heart. It may be that there is one who is here in the audience this morning who's not even a child of God. If you are not in the camp, then you are without. If you're not a friend of Christ, then you're an enemy of Christ. You need to take upon yourself the responsibility and the requirements of obedience to the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in newness of life with that hope of eternity. You can make yourself a friend of Christ, be on His side rather than an enemy. If you're here this morning, you're not a faithful in your walk and are desirous of change, repent and express that to us and we'll pray on your behalf. If there is encouragement that is needed in your life, we'll certainly seek to encourage you to do anything we can. And so the invitation is extended. We don't know your heart. We don't know how you will answer, but it is our desire that anyone who is here, who has a need, that you'll come. And we ask that you do it now while together we stand and while we sing.